For all the guests here this morning, just so you know, my name is Scott Longfellow, and I'm one of the elders here at the Baptist Church. Our pastor, Tim Miller, is on vacation with his family. Glad that he's able to take the time away. And so in these last two Sundays, we've had elders come up and fill in, as we do when pastor is not in. I grew up in this church, and when I was in high school, I sat in these very pews every Sunday morning and every Sunday night for service. I have so many memories of saints now past and the worship services of old. Think about people like Minna Holdeman and Dorothy Hayden, Paul Johnson, Elmo and Ruby St. Pierre, Dorothy St. Pierre, who was still around when we moved back here 20 years ago as a family. I think about Dorothy because she remembered the very first Sunday that this sanctuary was open in 1926. Jean and Pearl Ganstrom, Dean and Marilyn Johnson, Pastor Ross Sackman, who I was born again, sitting in his office with him, and his wife Jean, Ed Pick, Clarence Plummer, and so many more quickly come to mind. We sang hymns and prayed. We read scripture from the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. We did responsive readings every Sunday, and we even read as a congregation the Apostles' Creed once a month. Of all the teaching and sermons that I heard, the most memorable was when Pastor Alden was on vacation and a mentor of mine and a deacon here, Ed Pick, taught about the sheep and the goats. I remember where I was sitting, exactly where Carol Johnson sits right now. Well, I don't have a copy of Ed's sermon, and I haven't tried to recreate it here. I'm going to bring this scripture before you today. The world constantly divides us up. The world portions us off and labels us. We've been segregated by generations, with those among us today from the silent generation, the baby boomers, Gen X, millennials, Gen Z, and the babies in Generation Alpha now. We even have sub-generations such as the me generation that was the tail end of boomers and beginning of Gen X. Not to be confused with Generation Me, which is tucked in the millennials. By income, we have low income, middle class, the rich, ultra rich, and those in poverty. I'm not sure if there's a term to describe the difference between those in poverty with food and cell phones and probably even cars and those without. Perhaps that is abject poverty. By geography, we have developed versus developing or third world countries. By historical eras, we have the Stone Age, Bronze Age, Iron Age, the Dark Age, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the Baroque period, the Age of Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, and then the Gilded Age. We have the Age of Consumerism, which we're still in, the Post-Industrial Revolution, the Digital Age, and now the Age of Artificial Intelligence. We have before and after the invention of the train, the telegraph, the telephone, radio, automobile, airline, or airplane, wars, industrial age, the age of consumerism, the digital age, pre- and post-internet, cellular phones, smart devices, and artificial intelligence, or AI. Even in our internet connections today, we have those with low bandwidth versus broadband. Many people have been divided by when they were able to adopt these new technologies. Even today, many are segregated by access to broadband, as I said. More than 30 years ago, I was driving down the road when Paul Harvey, a famous radio personality for decades, announced that there were just two kinds of people in the world: those with shoes and those without. He cited a study that found that those with shoes accounted for one-third of the Earth's total population. The other two-thirds was without, a dilemma that leaves them in worse health due to disease and debilitation brought from lack of proper footwear. There's other kinds of division into twos in this world's eyes, such as white collar versus blue, east versus west, often by race. But in the final analysis, at the very end of this world, all the people in the world will be divided into two groups that will set the eternal location for all, forever. So said Jesus Christ in our passage today. Jesus Christ, Lord of all, and Savior of all true believers and followers of His. If you would please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 25. I'll be reading starting in verse 31. These words are spoken by our Savior Jesus Christ. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left, on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This passage is the last of Jesus' sermon on the Mount of Olives, given privately to his disciples after his public teaching in the temple and following his foretelling of the destruction of the temple. When the disciples asked him to tell them when these things will be, they wanted to know, when, Lord, is this going to be that the temple will be destroyed? And what will be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age? And in the sermon, Jesus tells of the signs of the end of the age, including in chapter 24, ahead of this passage, his warning not to be led astray. He talks about hearing of wars and rumors of wars as the early signs, and nation rising against nation, which is the beginning of the birth pains. He warns that many will fall away, and others led astray. Even through all of that, he encourages that those who endure to the end will be saved. In chapter 24, verses 15 through 28, he warns of the great tribulation. And in verse 24, he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Jesus describes his coming in verses 29 through 31 of chapter 24. And in verses 36 through 51, he warns that no one knows the day and hour, and that all must be ready. Throughout Scripture, God has made it clear that all sin is known to him, and that all sin must be punished because he is holy. It is brought up over and over. When Adam committed that first sin, it brought divine judgment and devastated the human race and the entire universe with it. During Noah's time, not that much later, sin had so pervaded the entire human race that God wiped out all those except those eight righteous that he spared from the face of the earth. And throughout history, God has chosen to judge certain nations, cities, and individuals. Those stand as warnings to mankind. And the warning is, none can sin freely. I can't sin freely. You can't sin freely. No one can sin freely. There's payment to be made for sin. While there are exceptions, God's judgment in the Old Testament is focused on punishment in this world and focused on eternal punishment in the New Testament. I've selected a few passages here, a small collection of passages on sin and the wages of sin. And I'm probably going to be going through these a little bit too quickly to have you turn there with me. But if you would, you may want to consider writing these down, the verses themselves. And again, just to remind us of what Christ is talking about, what is it that leads up to this? So from Numbers chapter 32, verses 23, Moses tells us that, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." What Moses is saying is there is, your sin is going to find you out. Don't think that God is not going to know about your sin. Your sin's going to find you out. And then in Proverbs 13:21, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." And from Isaiah 3:11, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to them." And then Romans chapter 1, that we've read even somewhat recently here, Pastor Tim has covered in great detail, and we know of the great warnings of the wickedness of men from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then from Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 10 through verse 18, and I'll give you actually a chance to turn over to, if you would please turn to Romans chapter 3 in your Bible. And I'm going to start reading in verse 10. And this actually is quoted by Paul, the apostle who wrote the letter, this epistle, this letter to the Romans. He is actually citing from Psalms chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. And so if you'd follow along with me in Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 10, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is writing to the Romans out of his great love for them to just make it clear that no one escapes from this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as so many of us know from Romans chapter 3, verse 23, just a few verses later here. And what is the result of that? But death. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even from our passage this morning, we know that those who are the goats will be thrown into an eternal lake of fire. Those who do not follow him. It cannot be more grave, the penalty of sin. But even following our Lord's instruction for prayer in Matthew verses 6, 5 through 13, Jesus makes an ultimatum about forgiveness. He says, and this is Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. No one in Scripture, no one, spoke more of judgment than Jesus. He spoke of the danger of losing one's soul forever, of spending eternity in the torments of hell, where there will be perpetual weeping and gnashing of teeth. Over and over, Jesus warns of judgment and punishment, but that was an act of love. For he offered himself as the only way out of our terrible position. So yes, this is really bad news, and I intended to be serious about it. I think it's pretty serious. And I hope you can appreciate the importance of me being serious about it. By the way, these are not my words. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must be serious about it. But we have hope. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but for God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, and these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So I just want to make sure that there's an understanding here that, and again from Romans 5, 8 that I just read, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, because how else could we come to him? How else could he come to us but in the state of us being a sinner? He died for us in our state of sin. And he offered that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that he is Lord, that we will be saved. That was a common, really common approach to sharing the gospel when I was in high school. I learned that. What's called a Roman road or Romans road. Many of you know that, the Romans road. I can't recite all the verses verbatim, but I can sure tell you the address, so to speak. Romans 3, 23, 6, 23, 5, 8, 10, 9, and 10, and 10, 13. And so then I've often had people in their own Bible go and read those verses. I wanted them to know. I wanted them to know that everybody is a sinner, but that there is a Savior that loves us, and He freely gives eternal life. But I was not saying enough when I was only saying the Romans Road. Christ said, as I just read in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 35, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That's something I must do if I want to come after Christ. If I want to follow Him, I must deny myself and I must follow Him. Acts 2:38, when we are born again, and this is leading up to the beginning of the church, and Peter on the day of Pentecost preached a sermon to all that were there, and there were many Jews in the crowd, and it was a very stirring sermon and recognition of their own sinfulness that they realized when he preached, and they were cut to the heart, and they asked him, what shall we do? And Peter replied in Acts 2:38, and I'll read 2:38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's an act of obedience, just to be baptized after we're born again. And we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is Paul's letter to the Philippians and his great love for them. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now there's nothing that we can do, nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. We can't do any number of works to be born again. It is only by God's grace that we can be born again. But it is a gift that He freely gives. But when we are born again, we must be obedient. And as Paul is talking about here, when he says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying work to be born again. He's talking about being sanctified, to becoming more like Christ after we're born again. He's talking to people that are already saved, and they need to work out that salvation. And guess what? Can't do that on our own. We have to have God working in us to be able to even work out our own salvation. We have the Holy Spirit that's not only our seal and guarantee, but that helps us to work out our salvation. So you might ask yourself, if you recognize now that you're a sinner and that you believe you're born again, or if you want to know if you're not born again yet and you become born again, how do you know you're born again? Well, one of the things to look for is the signs of what would be in your life. And I would invite you to turn over to Galatians chapter 5. If you would read with me or follow along with me as I read Galatians chapter 5. This is verses 18 through 24. First part of this passage talks about those who are not born again and what their fruit looks like. And then what does the fruit look like of those who are born again? So Galatians chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, says Paul to the Galatians. But, and here's the good news, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. You can carry those things out. There's no law against those. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Also, in wanting to know how to test yourself, from James chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there with me, I'll give you a minute to be able to do that, because I'm going to read a pretty good section there, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So again, there's nothing we can do to earn our way to God. There's nothing we can do with that. But if we have faith in Jesus Christ, if we deny ourselves, if we pick up our cross and we follow him, there's evidence of that. So how does that drive our actions? How are we different? What's different about us as we're born again? And that's what James is talking about here. He's saying, hey, if you're born again, these are things, this is an outpouring. This is your following God. And I'm going to carry on here in verse 18 of James chapter 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. When he took up Isaac, his son, to kill him under instruction by God, and he was faithful, and the angel stopped him, he had faith in God. How else could have he possibly done that? By faith in God. But he demonstrated his faith in God by doing that. And of course, God had him all the time. All the time God had him. And a great nation came from Isaac. In verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. True believers and followers of Christ will be saved and enter into eternal life in heaven with our Savior Jesus Christ. And I'll remind you of our call to worship this morning in John 3, 16 and 17. And God's great love for us. So back to our text from this morning. In Matthew chapter 25. Just a few things I want to call out about this. I'm not going to go through every single verse and go verse by verse and exposit it. I think that reading of God's word here is evident to all of us. But a few things I'm going to point out. So back to Matthew chapter 25, and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. just to recognize that the time of judgment will be Christ's return when he comes in his glory. And then in verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And when it says nations here, that means all people on earth. And then in the ancient Near East, as in much of that land still today, sheep and goats are frequently herded together. But sheep are docile, gentle creatures, whereas goats are unruly, easily upset the sheep. Because they do not feed or rest well together, the shepherd often separates them for grazing and for sleeping at night. And Christ uses this. This really isn't a parable, but he uses this as an example by way of explaining to make it clear how there's going to be a very clear separation between believers and unbelievers when he returns. And in verse 33, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Christ has prepared a place for those who are saved, the true believers who follow Christ. And he set that in place before the foundation of the world was set. Before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29, he predestined us, those who are elect. Even if you read John 3:16 closely, I think you'll find that Christ died for all those who would believe. And then carrying on in verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer him, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So, by the way, I share this passage out of my great love. You do not need to remember me better that you don't. You just don't need to. I remember Ed Pick, but remembering Ed Pick sharing this passage in a sermon from this very pulpit is not what's important. What's important is the passage. What's important is our God. But I want to ask you some sobering questions. And I ask these of myself. Do you fit the definition of those who are saved from this passage? Do you fit that definition? If you say you have faith, is that accompanied with your actions, or is it just something you say? Have you denied yourself and picked up your cross and followed Christ? Do you see displayed in yourself the fruit of the Spirit? For all those that are born again, we're not perfect. We make mistakes. I sure make mistakes. You know, I'm one of the elders of the church here, and I'm supposed to be a model. Any elder, and we can go turn right over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and find out what the qualifications are for an elder, or for that matter, deacons. We can know how I'm supposed to act. My wife can tell you that's not always true. Some of you probably have seen that too. So I'm still fallible. This isn't about us being perfect. It's about us being born again. It's about us submitting to Christ to remember that we are under him. It's about having a contrite heart. There's nothing, I'm not one to talk. I'm just the one sharing the verse today. But I have to ask because I love you. Do you see the sick and lost and do nothing? And when I say sick and lost, I'm not just talking about people that don't have food and have a pneumonia. Who did Christ come to save? To seek and save the lost. Do we share the gospel? Do we, and at a minimum, think about this? We're supposed to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. That is an opportunity, friends, to share the gospel. That comes up. How could you possibly have endured what you just endured? You endured something bad, I bet. And if not, I'm going to be praying for you, because you will. Something really bad. Because we all get that opportunity to share, to endure something really bad. And so when somebody says, how are you doing? How are you coping? Or how did you cope all those years ago? That's the opportunity. You have it right there. That's probably, to me, if you struggle with being open to share the gospel, it's one of the easiest ways to recognize that opportunity. Share that with somebody who's lost. It happens all the time at funerals. Lost people arrive. There's an opportunity to share the gospel. I'm going to carry on here. Verse 41, Matthew chapter 25. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, remember all of us. We're not going to get a chance to go visit Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in prison today. Who is it we're supposed to visit in prison today? By the way, I'd encourage you to consider to visit people in prison. If you haven't done that, that ain't easy to do. That'll try you, but I think you will be humbled and appreciate it. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is worse than anything anyone could experience on earth, going into eternal punishment. Glorified sometimes on TV, but there's no way. You just need to understand. There's nothing okay about this. There couldn't be anything worse. It is a catastrophe. So, for those here today, I believe, because I know the good portion of all of you, and to the best of my knowledge, and you know, I don't know your heart, but I see fruit of the Spirit. And I believe that probably the overwhelming majority of people sitting in this room today are born again, true believers in Christ. Not perfect, none of us are, but redeemed by the blood of our Savior. But there may be some that aren't. And you need to ask yourself today, is my dear friend Ed Pick asked 43, 44 years ago, however long ago exactly it was, when I was in high school, sitting where Carol is sitting right now. And by the way, I see Ed's wife, Marion, glad to see you sitting in the back here. Are you a sheep or a goat? Are you a sheep or a goat? Jesus spoke so much of judgment because in his infinite love and grace, it was not his wish nor the Father's for any to perish. 2 Peter 3:9, and you need to write this verse down. If you need to have verses that you don't want to forget, I always write them like on one of those back pages in your Bible, you know, that's got blank spots in it. Write this verse down in there. Don't not do it, please. I beg you to remember this. 2 Peter 3:9, and this is what it says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some as count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all to come to repentance, to be born again. Please remember that. And in the very next verse, 2 Peter 3:10, it does say, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." By the way, for those of you reading out of English Standard Version Bible this morning, when I added in, but the Lord will come like a thief, and I added in the night, that is in several other translations of God's Word. I like that because it makes it clear that it's unexpected. Christ's coming is unexpected. In chapter 24 of Matthew, right before this passage, in chapter 25, he says, you won't know the time. Nobody's going to know the time. So we don't know. We must be prepared. So, okay, I know this has been really heavy. And it's God's word. I hope I was obedient appropriately to God, and that is my intention to be. I fear God, and I fear even the possibility that I didn't share some of this correctly, but I know this is a serious matter, and I intended to convey it seriously. God loves us. Jesus Himself warned us over and over because He loves us, and I want to now. Even this may not feel uplifting. I want to just say, in most ways, it should be. Yes, it's sobering. And for the lost, it's a catastrophe. But for the redeemed, for the true believers and followers of Christ, it is a reminder of God's love and His holiness and His glory. And I want to close with this passage that we read as a call to worship that probably about all of you know. From John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Thank you, Jesus. Oh God, our Father, thank You for Your word. Father, thank You for the time You gave me in preparing this study this morning, this sermon. Father, I pray that for any gaps, that You forgive me. And the Father, that all those who have heard this morning will remember that this is Your word. And disobeying it doesn't have anything to do with disobeying anything that I said. It's about disobeying You. Father, we pray for all those that are lost, especially, Lord, if there are any lost sitting in this room right now. Father, I pray that You would convict them, and that today that they would come to saving repentance, that they would come to You and plead for forgiveness, and that they would accept the free gift of eternal life that You offer. Father, I pray for every born-again believer in this room that they would be ready to minister to those who have just been born again, and that they would share the gospel with those that haven't, and that at all times they would be prepared to give an account of the hope that they have within them, You, Lord, as our Savior. Father, as we come to you in song, and we remember that you are a holy God, Father, help us to remember that you are a loving God. And Father, that you lead from your throne. And Father, that you are full of love and loving kindness. Father, thank you for your patience for us and for all of mankind. Father, please hasten us to share your word. In Jesus' most holy name, I humbly pray. Amen.